I'm honored tonight to be invited to this third annual lectureship. I remember your gracious reception at the two preceding lectures, so I'm delighted to be here tonight. I know many of you are listening to our radio program on WBMC. AKI. I thought somebody told me it was the other one. Anyway, I'm delighted that some of you are listening and the others that are not, we invite you to. I always enjoy coming and talking with Tony because we have so many interests in common. Tony is an excellent student. It delights me tremendously to see our young preachers, those that are doing it, making good students. You have another one in the community, Daniel Denham. Daniel is also a very excellent, devout student. So it's great to see these young men coming along and being such good preachers and good students of the Word. The assignment tonight is tremendously difficult. Not because it is all that hard to understand, but because it is so broad. There is so much that needs to be said that we simply do not have time tonight. The subject assigned to me, the devil's attempt to snatch and to steal sheep, based on John 10, 27 through 29. The context of our study, as you no doubt know, is the parable of the Good Shepherd. Jesus Christ is presented in John 10, 11 as the Good Shepherd. We are the sheep of His pasture. John 10 tells us that the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The shepherd cares for the sheep. He is not like an hireling whose only interest is the fleece and not the flock. The shepherd is concerned for all the sheep and what he can do for them and how he can keep them safe. The text that has been assigned, verses 27 through 29, reads as follows. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Notice the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Jesus said the sheep hear his voice in the sense that they obey him. They follow the shepherd. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, has made abundant provisions for our concern and our needs. He knows the sheep. He gives them eternal life because they hear his voice and they follow him. The sheep who follow Christ are not going to perish. There are many people who look at these verses and conclude that a child of God, a sheep, can never so sin as to be eternally lost. However, they overlook many of the ideas that are presented in John 10 and in other passages in the Bible. It may surprise you, it does me, in fact it shocks me, that there are preachers of the gospel who say that a child of God can do nothing that would ever cause him to be lost. What is amazing to me is that many denominational preachers, Protestant preachers, are now coming to occupy positions that churches of Christ have occupied for many, many years. And yet we have our own preachers who are beginning to compromise, especially with Calvinism. A few years ago, Dr. Dale Moody, who has taught at Southern Theological Seminary in Louisville for years, who is a tremendously capable scholar, although his book, Thy Word is Truth, or The Word of Truth, is really quite liberal. But in the section dealing with eternal security, what we used to call the final perseverance of the saints, or once in grace, always in grace, Dr. Moody says no man can read the Bible, and particularly the book of Hebrews, and not understand that a child of God can sin and can eventually be lost. The Southern Baptist Convention reprimanded him, and the Louisville Seminary fired him. But he is teaching the truth of God's Word. And yet we have our own preachers who are beginning to teach grace alone and eternal security or the final perseverance of the saints. But that simply is not taught in John 10. In fact, it is not taught anywhere. When a man believes the Christ, when he follows His Word, when he puts his trust in Jesus, he cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. But the man himself can become a lost sheep. And that kind of language is used both before the gospel came and afterward. Let me notice very briefly the meaning, the background of the word pluck as it's used in the text that I read. No man can pluck God's people or the sheep out of the hand of the shepherd. The word pluck is from the Greek word harpazo. And means to snatch, to pluck, to catch away. There is no one in the universe who is strong enough that he can take God's children away from him. Notice the statement that is made in this context. My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If the devil cannot snatch us from God's hand, why talk about the attempt to snatch and to catch us away? Obviously, the purpose of John 10 and many other passages that I shall mention is to warn us that there is a danger that we can become unfaithful and be lost. Let me give you some verses. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Is the departure theoretical? Or is the danger real? You and I both know that God's inspired Word would not take the time, would not fill up the space with hypothetical situations. The danger is very real. Galatians 5:4 talks about those who had believed the gospel, but who had embraced many phases of Judaism. We call the people in the churches of Galatia Judaizers. The people had Judaized. They had received part of the law of Moses. Galatians 5:4 says that those who seek to be justified by the law of Moses are fallen from grace, the King James reading. But the Greek says they have fallen away from grace. There are many other passages that I simply cannot read to you tonight. But these are genuine warnings that all of us must be prepared to resist the attacks, the attempt of the devil to snatch us out of God's hand. How does the devil operate? And that really is my assignment tonight. We know he exists. Jesus identified the devil. We know the work that he has done in the world. How does he operate? There really should be no secret about it, although we have to be alert to his many methods of operation. But we can know how he operates because we have God's Word, which tells us exactly how he operates. The New Testament constantly warns of the evil influence of Satan. Again, there are too many passages for me to read to you tonight, but let me read just one or two. Ephesians 5, or rather Ephesians 6, begins with verse 10 and says, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we'll talk about that word wiles in just a moment. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then notice verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. God has given us protection. His word, our faith, the cooperation and the support of our good brothers. All of these are intended to make us strong enough that we can resist the temptations of the devil. The word wiles in this particular context is the Greek word methodios, actually methods. We know the methods of operation that the devil uses. We must work, according to Paul in Ephesians 6:16, at quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. But let's look at a few other passages briefly. In whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:4. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8-9. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a very tragic situation in the church of the New Testament. We have a brother who has committed incest. Paul said, now it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. The word fornication, incidentally, is a broad, generic word. It does not mean premarital sex, although it includes that. It means any kind of sexual immorality. In the context, he is talking about incest. And he said the situation is that this man has his father's wife, and even the Gentiles do not live like that. He told the church and the city of Corinth to withdraw from this brother. He said, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The reasons why the church was to withdraw are outlined in those verses. Number one, because the Lord said, do it. Number two, in order to save the soul of the man guilty of sin. And number three, to keep the church pure. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Apparently, the church responded to Paul's plea that they withdraw from this incestuous brother. In 2 Corinthians 2, it is almost certainly, though it might not be possible to prove, that this brother had been disfellowshipped, that he had come back to the church and repented of his sins, but the church had not received him well. Paul told the Corinthians, you receive this brother, you confirm your love toward him. If you do not, then you are opening doors for Satan to enter into his heart. And he said that we must love this brother and confirm our love toward him, lest, in order that, the devil do not have an opportunity to lead him astray. In other words, the devil seeks for opportunities. He pounces upon every opportunity in order to lead people into his kingdom, lest Satan take advantage of us, because we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices is not the same word that I talked about a few minutes ago in Ephesians 6. That word literally means methods. This word really means thoughts. It is the Greek word noema. It means thoughts, purposes, plans. The devil actually works on our thoughts. He tempts us by making us believe in our hearts that we would be better following him than following the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to emphasize just briefly the fact that Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he operates. But does knowing assure us that we are going to be safe? Or do we have to take steps in order to fend away, to keep the devil from entering our lives and leading us astray? It is not enough to know. Though knowing is essential, we have to do something about it. if we are going to defeat the devil in our own lives, then there are certain steps that we have to take. I want to mention these up front, and then again, before the lesson closes tonight, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to confess our faith in Him, to be baptized into Him, and then to follow Him all the days of our lives. Only through Christ can we overcome the devil. I know you remember these words in the little book of 1 John. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If we have the Lord in our hearts, we can overcome, we can defeat the devil. But without Him, we are at the devil's mercy. Now for a few minutes, what are some of the methods that the devil uses to lead people astray, to deceive them? And he is a professional deceiver, a liar. The Bible makes that very plain. We may not like that kind of language. That's too negative. But that's what Jesus said. The devil was a liar from the beginning. He does not like the truth. And he was also a murderer from the beginning. Let me suggest tonight just three or four ways, depending on how much time we have left, that the devil uses to deceive people. Number one, this he started in the Garden of Eden. He has continued to do it through the centuries. And he seems to be succeeding today, not only in Protestantism and in the world at large, but even in our own brotherhood. And that is, the devil repudiates and denies and fights against the Word of Almighty God. If the devil can succeed in repudiating and twisting the Word of God, his battle is pretty close to being won. After God had forbidden Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:16-17, the devil asked Eve, "Yea, has God said?" Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" He began by questioning and denying by implication that what God said Eve should have known was not true. Did God actually say that you're not to do this? The devil immediately denied the truthfulness of God's statement. He said, for example, in Genesis 3:4-5, when God had said, "If you eat of the tree, you're going to die," the devil said, "You're not going to die. You shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes are going to be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The Apostle Peter speaks of those that he called unlearned and ignorant or unstable. These are people, he said, who twist, who wrest the Scriptures. Incidentally, the word twist literally means to turn. It basically is the word that's translated conversion. There are people in all religious groups, and I say this kindly but emphatically, who deny certain portions of the Scripture, who twist the Scriptures in order to prove their particular view of what God wants them to do. In fact, I have two books in my library with the same title, Twisting the Scriptures. One of them deals with cultism and the other deals with feminism. And the authors of both books have done us a favor by showing us that the cultic groups, meaning the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other groups, have twisted the Scriptures. But so have the feminists, especially those that use the Scriptures at all. There are some of them who would not mention Scripture, who do not mention the Bible, because they believe that the Bible is oppressive to women. In fact, they believe that it enslaves women. Well, I wish I could talk to you about feminism and about the cults. Let's make it a little more applicable to the religious world about us. The attacks against the Bible are coming, and they're coming hard and fast from almost all religious groups in the United States. And I'll show you in just a moment that our own brethren are not exempt from that. Bishop John Shelby Spong is bishop of the Newark, New Jersey Diocese, of the Episcopal Church. You may have seen Bishop Spong on some of the talk shows. He was on Larry King Live one night. He was on Donahue. He has been on a number of others. I do not know why the media take delight in giving people like Bishop Spong and others like him the kind of publicity that they do. In 1988, Bishop Spong wrote a book he called, and this is a question mark, Living in Sin? Can you live in sin? Now, he has much to say that I wish I could review with you tonight. Let me give you just one or two examples. Bishop Spong says that the church is not going to meet the needs of modern man until we give publicity and we give appreciation and celebration for homosexual unions. He thinks churches ought to have ceremonies, not marriage ceremonies, because technically speaking, they're really not marriages. But the church ought to recognize and celebrate homosexual unions. But not only that, we ought to do the same for young people who are living in a committed relationship outside of marriage. We call that immorality. We call that fornication. And yet here is an Episcopal bishop who says that the church cannot survive and meet modern man's needs unless we recognize and approve of homosexuality and premarital sex. Now, oddly enough, he does not approve of adultery. But for what reasons, I have not the slightest notion. If it is not wrong to commit homosexual acts or fornication, why would it be to commit adultery? As you know, there are many people in the religious world, and some of our own brethren have fallen into that trap, like Bishop Spong and others, who are arguing that there are no absolutes. No absolutes. Of course, Joseph Fletcher is the one who popularized that idea. Fletcher wrote a book in 1967 that he called Situation Ethics. Dr. Fletcher says nothing is right or wrong within itself. Nothing. It all depends on the situation. Is it wrong to lie? It depends. If by lying you can help a man, then it's good. Right. But if by lying you hurt somebody, then that's wrong. But the situation always determines what the right action ought to be. Wesley Baker, a Presbyterian preacher from California, San Francisco, has said in his book, The Open End of Christian Morals, there are no absolutes. None. It is my judgment that he does not believe that. I think he believes he does, but he does not, because he just made an absolute statement. There are no absolutes. Dr. Joseph Fletcher made that statement at Murray State University a number of years ago when a brother-in-law of mine was teaching at Murray in the English department. In fact, he went a step further. He said, anybody who claims to believe in absolute is an absolute fool. And my brother-in-law stood up and said, now, Dr. Fletcher, is that an absolute statement? If a man believes in absolutes, he is an absolute fool. Dr. Fletcher never responded. Of course, he had nothing to say. Can you believe that people are that inconsistent? And they don't believe that. If you were to ask people like this, Joseph Fletcher, Wesley Baker, and others I could mention, do you believe it is ever right to discriminate on the basis of race or color or national origin? Do you believe it is ever right to starve people? Several months ago, I read a book called Say That You Love Satan. Several young men in New York had become part of a satanic cult. Three of the young men went out into the wooded area around New York to offer a sacrifice unto Satan. The big problem was, one of the young men was to be the sacrifice, but he did not know it. The man who did the killing of the young man took a knife just out of the blue and stabbed the young man in the heart. And he said, "Say that you love Satan." And he said, no, I do not love Satan. I love my mother. And he kept saying, say you love Satan, and stabbed him 27 times. And the young man said, no, I love my mother. What if you were to present that situation to Joseph Fletcher, or to Wesley Baker, or to Bishop Spong? Would these men say, oh, that was all right, at least under some circumstances? Maybe not then, but it could be. And what about the Holocaust? The Germans killed 6 million Jews because they were Jews. Not because they'd done any wrong. They probably killed 14 to 15 million other people. Would any situation ethicist argue that Hitler had a right to do that? Incidentally, have you noticed the resurgence of neo-Nazism in the United States, in Germany, and in other countries? Now, if you think we have outgrown the stupidity that characterized that particular period, let me tell you what happened to me. I haven't gotten over it yet. I think about it ever so often when I'm speaking on the German Holocaust, which I do quite often. I spoke at the Getwell Lectureship in 1979. I've spoken maybe 6 or 8 times, and I'm scheduled to do so again in October. They asked me to speak on the women's movement, which I have done hundreds of times. I've debated them. I've written about them. I've spoken against the Equal Rights Amendment. So one lecture was on the Equal Rights Amendment. One was on feminism, the women's liberation movement. And I talked about the damage that this movement is doing to homes and to churches and to our nation. After I'd completed the second lecture and started down the aisle that day, and frankly I don't remember who the preacher was, but it shook me to my depths. He came up and shook my hand and told me he enjoyed the lectures. And then he said, you know what we need in this country? Well, I thought I'd given some indications of some of the things we needed, but I didn't know what he had in mind. He said, we need a man like Hitler. He'd get us straightened out. Can you believe a member of the body of Christ, a gospel preacher, would make that kind of statement? But if there are no absolutes, why not? How can you condemn Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or anybody for anything unless there are absolutes? But the people of whom I'm speaking tonight, people like Bishop Spong, are telling you that this book is not God's book. Oh, it may be a good book. Better than Sears Roebuck catalog, but not much. But it really is not the Word of Almighty God. Let me give you another example or two. Back in 1976, Dr. Harold Lenzel, who was one of the founding professors of Fuller Theological Seminary in California, wrote a book that literally turned the world of biblical scholarship on its collective ear. The book is called The Battle for the Bible. Dr. Lenzel said that those churches that give up inerrancy, that is, the infallibility of Scripture, will eventually give up the other fundamentals of the faith. It really stirred a storm of controversy. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, for example, wrote a book attempting to say that Dr. Lenzel's thesis could not be sustained. I think Dr. Henry was wrong. I believe it can be sustained. But a young man by the name of Stephen Davis, who teaches in one of the seminaries in California, wrote a book he called The Debate About the Bible, Inerrancy versus Infallibility. I thought inerrancy meant infallibility. But anyway, he says the Bible is infallible in doctrine and faith. But the Bible has many errors. Many errors. Geography, geology, other fields of science. It even has moral faults. Let me give you one. Dr. Davis said, when Joshua was supposed to have wiped out all of those heathen nations that were in Palestine, that was his own decision and not God's. God could not command Joshua or Saul or anybody else to march against cities and wipe out innocent women and children. God simply did not give that command. If He did not, then how do you know which commands He did give? How do you separate the chaff from the wheat? Let me mention one other book. Dr. James Smart, and I really do not know who he is, but I know he's liberal. He wrote a book in 1970 that he called, and I like the title of the book, The Strange Silence of the Bible in the Church. And there is a strange silence of the Bible in churches. All over America, there are men who stand in pulpits every Lord's Day that do not preach the Word of God. There are men that stand in our own pulpits that do not preach the Word of God. But if I believe what Dr. Smart does, that the Bible is full of contradictions, full of errors, then I see no reason why I would preach it. We are preaching an infallible, an inspired book. Now, I mentioned that there are members of the church who are falling in line with this kind of thinking. Let me give you just an example or two, and these are very serious. When I was at Harding graduate, I had a course called Introduction to the Old Testament. One of the young men in the class, who is now preaching, I believe, in California, received his doctorate recently from Fuller. The professor had talked about inspiration during that class. And this young man went up to the professor after the class and he said, "Now, what do you mean by inspiration?" It took him 30 minutes and he still didn't tell him. The young man said, "You have talked all this semester about the Exodus of the Old Testament and about other Old Testament teachings." He said, "Let me ask you a question about the Old Testament. Suppose you were to learn that Adam and Eve were not historical people. Would that bother you?" And he said, "What do you mean, historical?" As if a man with a PhD in Old Testament did not know what the word historical means. And the young man said, "I mean people like us, real people. Would it bother you if Adam and Eve were not real people?" And he said, "No, not at all." "Would it bother you," the second question was, "if you were to learn that the Exodus never really occurred?" And he said, "No, that would not bother me. It is not whether or not these events are historical, but the lessons that we learn from them." And then the young man had a third question. He said, "What if you learn that the resurrection did not occur? Would that bother you?" And he said, "Oh, that's a different question." And Larry said, "No, that's not a different question. Both of these are historical. All of these are historical events. That's the way the Bible approaches them. Either they are or they are not. And if they're not, then the Bible is false." One of our preachers is making a distinction between what he calls primary documents in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and secondary, Acts and the Epistles. My friends, that simply will not do. Every book of the Bible is primary. Every book is inspired. And that's from Genesis to Revelation. One of the teachers in another of our schools, in fact, two teachers in two of our schools, are teaching that predictive prophecy did not occur. All of my life, and I'm sure this is true of Brother Alley and Tony and these other men, all of my life I have argued, and this I believe with all of my heart, that the strongest single argument for the inspiration of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Every book I have ever read on Christian evidences, and I must have 24 of them, makes the predictions and their fulfillment the centerpiece of Christian evidences. But now let me tell you what one brother said. He said Isaiah 53, which is one of the most beautiful, inspiring passages ever. Isaiah 53 was not talking about Jesus. When the New Testament writers quote Isaiah 53, or for that matter, Isaiah 7:14, which is the prediction of the virgin birth. When the New Testament writers quote these passages from the Old Testament, they're just using them as examples. These are models. They're not predictive prophecy. Brother Cecil Hooks, very liberal preacher among churches of Christ, made this statement, and whether it's true or not, I do not know. He is not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, though he apparently thinks that he is. But he says by the year 2000, that's just 8 years away, there will not be a single professor on the campus at Abilene Christian University who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He does not know that. But the very fact that he would say it without its being refuted is disturbing. He also said that none of these people, you know the flap they had at Abilene over evolution. Dr. Burke Thompson has written a book on that. He says by the year 2000, there will be none of those professors who will be opposing evolution. There are some today who do. Neil Lightfoot, for example. But Neil will be retired by then, and so will some of the other older professors. But that's very disturbing. I wish I could talk to you about what we're doing in our brotherhood with Ephesians 5 about a wife and a husband, the wife being subject to the husband. Do you know that a teacher in one of our graduate schools has said that the model of home life, that is, the husband is the head of the wife in submission to her husband, that model is pathological, which means it's sick, and it's dysfunctional, which means it doesn't work. And he teaches in one of our graduate schools. The attacks against the Bible are tremendously disturbing. If you can remove the Bible as the reliable, inerrant, infallible Word of Almighty God, the devil's won. The Bible is our source of information about God Almighty. If we destroy the Bible, if we make people doubt it, then we've lost the battle, and he's won. Am I supposed to be through at 8? Let me mention just two or three others, and I'll mention these very briefly. Satan's promise, and this also is made in Genesis 3, to remove man's restrictions and set him free. Satan told Adam and Eve, when you eat of that fruit, you're not going to die. You're really going to be like God. And of course, the New Age movement is not saying like God, but God. Shirley MacLaine's series for television, which I did not see, but I wish I had. I've read her book called Out on a Limb. But in the movie, I am told that she raised her hands toward heaven and said, I am God. I am that I am. I know better whatever she says. But would you be surprised that people who claim to be Christians also will use that kind of language? Dr. M. Scott Peck, a psychiatrist, has written several books. I'm not sure what he's converted to, except the New Age movement, but he claims to be a Christian. His book, at least one of his books, Less Traveled Roads, has sold in the hundreds of thousands. Gospel preachers even recommend it. Oddly enough, one of our board members' wives at Fried Hardeman, the wife of a board member, he doesn't have two wives, but one of our board members has a wife who came to our bookstore and said, I recommend that you get Dr. M. Scott Peck's book called Less Traveled Roads. When the bookstore manager told me about it, I said, Joe, do you know what this book teaches? He said, no, I'm just going on her recommendation. Dr. M. Scott Peck says, all of us are heading toward Godhood. That's what Mormons teach. The Mormons say, as we are, that is, human beings, God once was. As He is, we are going to become. All of us are going to become gods. Now, the ladies will be little gods, but we men will be great gods. In fact, we'll have our own universes with our own harem of wives, where we produce little spirit babies by the hundreds of thousands for human beings to inhabit. Can you believe that? That members of the church and religious people would say we're going to be gods, and the New Age movement is having an impact on this country that most of us cannot even dream. There are 60 million people in the United States who embrace one or some other aspect of the New Age movement, either reincarnation or psychic phenomena or psychic surgery or astrology. A psycho is a better word. But there are people who tell us, and I can give you some examples, if you want to really be free, then give up Christ and Christianity. They're restrictive. Dr. Joseph Stoll is president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He has a new book called The Dawn's Early Light. Beautiful book. And he says that there's so many people promoting this idea of freedom. And this is the syllogism that they use. Major premise, restrictions are not good. Minor premise, God's plan for our lives is restrictive. Therefore, God's plan is not good. That's what the devil said in the Garden of Eden. That's what false teachers are saying today. That's what the drug people say. You start taking drugs or drinking alcohol and you'll be free. Engage in premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, and you'll enjoy great freedom. I've worked with those people who are enjoying great freedom. I've known people that were involved in drugs and alcohol, were alcoholics, drug addicts, and dying from it. There are millions of people worldwide that have been sexually promiscuous, and they're infected with HIV. By the year 2000, there may be as many as 50 million people HIV positive. Does that sound like freedom to you? Doesn't sound like that to me. And yet there are churches, bishops, who are promoting this kind of freedom. Do you remember what Peter said in his great chapter on false teachers? He said, they promise you freedom, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. I believe in freedom. I love the word freedom. But there is only one kind, and it does not come from the devil. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Incidentally, there are people promoting doctrinal freedom, even in our own brotherhood. Women preachers, instrumental music, taking the Lord's Supper anytime and every time and anywhere that you want. And there are others. Let me mention just in closing the idea that is being promoted, and the devil's promoting it. It's his idea that there are no absolutes. I have prepared this summer, and I'll send these to Tony later, several lessons on that idea. There are no absolutes. I think I have worked out a series of about six, and I close the series by talking about doctrinal absolutes. And then moral absolutes. Are there really doctrinal absolutes? Does one really have to be a member of the church? Is that an absolute? It is, if we want to be reconciled, because reconciliation is in the church. Ephesians 2. If we want to be forgiven, then we have to be in the church, because that's where forgiveness is. There are absolutes in God's word. But these are not designed to take away your freedom, but to give you freedom. The greatest freedom anybody in this world can ever know. Freedom from sin, freedom to serve God, freedom to do good for other people. If you're not free of sin tonight, surely you want to get rid of that old burden. The sins in your life have come from the enemy of mankind. He's the one who invented sin. But you do not want to die in those sins. You may consider the word restrictive in some ways, and I guess That would not be a false assessment of it. But it gives us the greatest freedom that men can know. So if you're not a member of the body of Christ tonight, you do not know the freedom that comes from serving God, from really loving the Word of God, and from obeying it. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, tonight I encourage you, in fact I urge you, to confess that faith before God Almighty, before this good audience tonight, to come before this group and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And that's an absolute. That's the absolute truth. If you have not obeyed it, you cannot do better than to do it tonight. If you've started and stumbled and fallen by the wayside, you need to get up and start over. God gives you that privilege right now as we stand together and sing. Will you come?
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday you'll stick your juice in. Someday you'll answer the question of life.